Would you please open your Bibles now to 2 Samuel chapter 16? 2 Samuel chapter 16. Hear now the word of the Lord. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziphah, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziphah, "Why have you brought these?" And Ziphah answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "And where is your master's son?" Ziphah said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" Then the king said to Ziphah, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziphah said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." When David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shammai, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, "Get out! Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man! The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." And Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." The king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you." And Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your counsel, what shall we do?" And Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days the counsel of Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God, so was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. Amen. And this ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May He add His blessing to us here tonight. Well, I wonder if you have ever felt alone. I suspect all of us at one time or another have found ourselves in the strange environs of loneliness. If you're a child, perhaps you've been with your parents at a mall and they went left and you went right, and all of a sudden you have found yourself seemingly abandoned without the constant security of your parents. If you're a teenager, perhaps it's the first night in your dorm without the solid comforts of friends and family. I remember to this day how lonely my first night in the dorm was. If you're a globetrotter, a world traveler, maybe you've wandered the streets of a country whose language is not your own, and you're without the warm familiarity of a common culture. You're alone. If you've ever been in a foreign land where you don't speak the language, and for the first time you hear your native tongue, no matter who it's from, it's as though you're with family and you're not alone. Perhaps you're an entrepreneur. And maybe you've landed a new job in a new city with a new home. And the only thing you have is the sterile optimism of a bright future to cling to. You have no one but your dreams. Or just maybe you're a parent and your spouse, and you find yourself empty in a house of memories as you grieve the loss of someone that you have loved for a lifetime, and you are alone. Well, David, here in 2 Samuel 16, is seemingly alone. He has no one to fight for him, no one to comfort him, no one to remind him of the promises of God, no one to assist him when he's discouraged and racked with despair. His son Absalom has orchestrated a coup d'etat to overtake his father's throne. David is without home, he is without a dynasty, he is without a future, he is without hope, and perhaps at this time he even feels he is without God. Everything that he has built up has been ripped away from him. He is alone. And yet in God's tender mercies, in His very sweet providence, we saw in 2 Samuel 15 that the Lord sends three unsuspecting friends to encourage David. In 2 Samuel 15, we met Ittite, the Gittite, Abiathar, the priest, and Hushai, the spy. Three unlikely friends that God had sent to encourage David. A reminder of how important it is to pour yourself into the people of God in times of crisis. But here in 2 Samuel 16, David's friends are nowhere to be found. They are absent, as it were, from the narrative, and David is surrounded not by three of his friends, but he is surrounded by three of his enemies. And so in 2 Samuel 16, we meet Zipah, who we'll discover as a liar. Shimei the Saulite, who hurled down curses upon David, and Ahithophel, who was a traitor, one who was once close to David and who has defected to the dark side. And so it seems when you come to 2 Samuel 16 that the world is caving in on David. His world has been turned upside down. He has nowhere to go and no one to lean on. He is alone. And so in the first place, we see in verses 1 to 4, Zipa, and we are confronted with Zipa's lie. Now things look very well for David at the beginning of this story. Zipa, the servant of Mephibosheth, comes bearing gifts and bearing a lot of gifts for King David. He comes with donkeys and bread and fruit and wine. Just what the doctor ordered, just what David needed when he was no doubt weary on the road. And so impressed by David for the reason of his generosity, Zipa begins to shift a little bit. He's not entirely forthcoming with the motives for his generosity. He only states the obvious here in verse 2. He says the donkeys are for the king's family. The bread and the fruit are for the young men. And the wine is for the faint of heart. I suspect if you've had days like David, you'd go through that wine quicker than you normally would. These are hard times for David. And so David probes a little bit deeper, inquiring about the motives of Zipa. Why is he showing this generosity? And so he asks in verse 3, where is your master's son? Where is Mephibosheth? Where is your master? Why isn't he bringing me these gifts? Why are you coming alone? And to David's utter surprise, Zipa reports that Mephibosheth remains in Jerusalem in hopes of assuming his grandfather's throne, the throne of King Saul. Mephibosheth, you remember, is the son of Jonathan, who was David's greatest friend, but he is the grandson of Saul, who is David's greatest enemy. And David is utterly heartbroken over this. David has shown nothing but covenant kindness to Mephibosheth. As we saw all the way back in chapter 9, David has continually given grace and mercy and kindness and wealth to Mephibosheth as a result of the covenant that he had entered into with Jonathan. And so Zipa immediately says, well, Mephibosheth has defected. He's held out hope that he will be king, that he will seize the opportunity to take over the throne and reclaim the dynasty of Saul. And in haste, perhaps in a moment of despair when David's judgment was somewhat clouded, without corroborating Zipa's story, David immediately transfers Mephibosheth's fortune to Zipa's account. He says in verse 4, then the king said to Zipa, behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours. And Zipa said, I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king. Now, as we will learn in just a few chapters, in chapter 19, Zipa had completely lied about the whole thing. He had fibbed about Mephibosheth's defection in order to put a thin edge of the wedge between David and Mephibosheth so that Zipa could put forward a power play and regain affection in David's sight and perhaps incur David's good graces. You see, Zipa's deeds, while on the surface look good, are driven by pure selfishness. In the name of honoring David and extending God's kingdom, he is glorifying himself. He's only caring about number one at this point. And there's a sense where we could be hard on Zipa. And yet when we begin to look at our own hearts, we realize that the hypocrisy of Zipa certainly lies within our own dark and selfish hearts. How many of us extend kindness to a friend not for the purpose of extending kindness, but for the purpose of being recognized as good. Zipa's motives here are purely selfish. He fibbed Mephibosheth's defection. And David will later find out about Mephibosheth's loyalty. And here, Zipa was simply seizing the opportunity to make himself look good. In the name of glorifying God, he was glorifying himself. And oh, my friends, without being too overly spiritual here, there is a little Zipa in all of us. How often do we tell a friend, "Oh, I'm praying for you." Not because we're concerned about that friend, but because we want them to know that we're really a praying people. You see, we extend kindness to God's people, not to make much of the Lord, but so often to make much of ourselves. And there's a real sense where the narratives of the Old Testament are meant to either point us to Christ or meant to reveal something about the nature of our own sinful hearts. Within the realm of God's people, there is a problem of hypocrisy. We saw that in the Sermon on the Mount, what we've been looking at in Matthew chapter 6. And here, Zipa personifies the sin of hypocrisy. In the name of honoring David and extending God's kingdom, he really seeks to glorify himself. So in the first place, we've seen in verses 1 to 4, Zipa's lie. But secondly, in verses 5 to 14, we see Shimei's curse. And it really is an extraordinary account, isn't it? It's a bloody and brutal account. David comes to the region of Bahurim. It's the territory of Benjamin. It is just east of Jerusalem. And as soon as he comes into the territory, he immediately faces the ire of this man named Shimei. He is from the realm or from the group of Saul, those devotees of King Saul who are offended by David's reign. And so as a result, he hurls insults and stones and dust at David and at David's entourage. You see, in the eyes of this Saulite, of this Saul devotee, David was nothing more than a worthless fellow. It's an important word that's used several times throughout the Old Testament. This idea of a worthless fellow is like saying somebody is a Gentile, like somebody is an unbeliever, somebody is outside the covenant community. It is the same term that is used of the Gibeonites who raped and quartered the Levite concubine in Judges chapter 20. Those believers, those Israelites that acted like Canaan in raping and quartering a woman, were considered outside the covenant. They were considered worthless fellows, those who should be thrown away, those who should be cast outside the kingdom, those who should be cursed by God. And in this man's mind, David is no different than the Gibeonites of Judges 20. He is acting as one who should be cursed by the covenant, cast out by the Lord. He should be treated as an unbeliever. He should be treated as one outside the church fellowship. He should be completely removed and feel the full brunt of God's judgment. Because you see, there's an underlying current to this story. Throughout 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, to attack God's chosen king, whoever is on the throne, is not to attack the man, but to attack God. You see, in the minds of Israel, The king wasn't about a man. The king was about the kingdom. And they cared more about the office than the person who was in the office. It's why we still pay respect to the President of the United States, regardless of who is in that office, regardless of what political party, regardless of whether or not you like his platform or his policies. You respect the man because you respect the office. And in the Old Testament, the highest office was the office of king. And to attack the king is to attack God. So that in the 1640s in England, when the Puritans took matters into their own hands and executed Charles I, there was an audible gasp throughout England, because this wasn't simply regicide in the minds of Englishmen. This was an assault against Almighty God, because God had put the king on the throne. And so for Shimei, for David to come in and oust Saul, was nothing more than anarchy and rebellion. And he was, in Shimei's mind, getting his just deserts when Absalom had removed David from the throne. Now, what Shimei did not realize was that David indeed was God's chosen king, and the throne was rightfully his. And David's men know it. And don't you love David's men? They have a sense of righteousness, a sense of justice, a sense of vindication. We're going to defend God's man. We're going to fight for our king. No one, no dog can talk about our king like this. David, do you want me to kill him? For him to do this to you is treason. And he deserves to die. One of David's mighty men says, one of his great warriors. But David understands that ultimately this kingdom is not of this world. And this kingdom ultimately will expand not through the wielding of a sword, but wielding the promises of God. And so David refuses to let his men attack Shimei. Why? Why wouldn't David want to be vindicated? Why wouldn't David want to justify himself? Why doesn't David fight back? Well, the key really to the entire chapter is found in verse 12, where David remarkably says, "It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." You see, David is entirely confident in God's surprising grace. He has full confidence in God's wisdom. He trusts that God is building his kingdom righteously. And if David has been in the wrong, he is confident that the Lord will vindicate Shimei. And this curse is right. But if David is right, he entirely and fully trusts God to vindicate his name and restore him to the throne. Now you see, there is a real sense where Shimei was right, isn't it? David was certainly guilty. And he was certainly deserving of this judgment of covenant cursings being cast down upon him. David certainly deserved to be removed from the fellowship of God's people. He deserved to be taken down off the throne. He deserved these insults and this dust and these stones. David did deserve God's punishment. And it was just to receive this judgment. But his sin, of course, was not for the sins committed against the line of Saul, was it? His sins were those committed against the line of Uriah. His sins were against Uriah and Bathsheba and his God. And for those sins, David deserved the punishment of God. You see, what is so surprising about this narrative is not Shimei's outrage. What is so surprising is David's confidence in God's spectacular and surprising grace. You see, one way that this verse can be translated is by changing this little word wrong. It can be read not only, it may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. But another way to read it is to change wrong to iniquity. And it can easily be translated as stating, it may be that the Lord will look on my iniquity, and the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. Do you see it? You see, it's not wrong that he's receiving punishment. He deserved punishment. David's confidence was the fact that God would repay his iniquity with goodness. It's counterintuitive and it's scandalous, and my friends, that is the gospel. The text should read, it may be that the Lord will look on my iniquity, and yet I trust and believe that the Lord will repay me not with cursing, but with goodness. I trust that God will vindicate and redeem me. Of course, this is exactly what God told David from the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 12, where David was told those remarkable words, the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. Oh, I believe that the Lord will look at my iniquity, and he will repay me with good rather than with cursing. Oh, my friends, that is the gospel. That is the gospel of God's glorious grace. David, like us, was spared because God bestowed upon him blessing instead of cursing. You see, David deserved judgment. But what did he receive? He received grace. He deserved punishment, but yet what does God promise? He promises mercy. He deserves cursing, and yet he banks his life on blessing. You see, David, just like us, was spared because God bestowed blessing and not cursing upon him. He deserved judgment, and yet God grace. And all of that, of course, is because David's son did the very opposite. He deserved blessing, but yet instead endured cursing. So as Christ himself, as Paul says in Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. By becoming a curse for us, it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That those hurls, those insults, those accusations, those stones should be aimed at me. David deserved that cursing. He deserved to be removed from the covenant. And yet the Lord brought him into fellowship with him. And yet David's greater son did not deserve any of those things. He was righteous and flawless and holy, and thus deserving of all blessing and mercy and kindness, and yet he received cursing from his heavenly Father. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us on the tree. See, that is the gospel. You're able to say, God looks at my iniquity. And yet, rather than repay me with cursing, He gives me His blessing. He gives me His kindness. He gives me His embrace. And my friends, you can never tire of preaching that message to your own heart and to your own soul, because let me tell you, the evil one will come, and like Shimei, he will hurl accusatory accusations, and those accusations will stick because they'll be true. The evil one will come and he will show you your guilt and your sins and your violations of God's law. And he will reveal to you how, yes, you deserve these punishments. You deserve to be cast out from God's presence and removed from the fellowship of God's people and endure the cursings of the covenant. You endure these things. And yet, every time the evil one hurls those accusations at you, you say to him, "It is finished." You say, "I have an advocate. My lawyer has told me that the penalty of my sin has been paid in full." And you stand boldly before the throne of grace and receive mercy and not judgment, grace and not punishment, because of the kindness and goodness of God. You're able to confidently say, "Despite my iniquities, God repays me with blessing and not cursing." This is, my friends, the gospel, and it was the very basis of David's hope when he was alone. Do you understand that Christ was forsaken by God that you, my friends, would never be alone? And you need to know that. Christ was forsaken that you would never be alone. No matter who leaves you, no matter who forsakes you, you are guilty in the arms of a cursed king who redeemed us from the curse of the law. Jesus was forsaken that we might not be alone. Our hope is in a cursed king. And so we've seen Zipa's lies. We've seen here Shimei's curse. And lastly, thirdly, we see Ahithophel's betrayal. Ahithophel's a tragic story. He was one of David's trusty counselors. And this trusty friend defected to the dark side and decided to counsel not David, but Absalom. He was going to be Absalom's chief of staff. He was going to run the show for Absalom. He had been groomed to be an assistant, a counselor, a leader in David's kingdom, and now he had defected to David's darker son. And yet, as we've already said, the problem with all of this is to reject God's king is to reject God himself. This isn't simply a job move for Ahithophel. It's not as though he simply was dissatisfied with his status and his career, and so he left David and went to serve on the administration of Absalom. No, to reject God's chosen king is to reject God himself. And Ahithophel had gone over to the dark side. He left David, but more importantly, he left David's God. And you see this by the blatant acts of defiance he exhibits. You see, to rub David's nose in his own failure, in his own heartache, in his own loss, in his own sin, in his own condemnation, Ahithophel instructs Absalom to sleep with his father's concubines and to do it as a public display for all to see, not only in clear violation of God's word in the book of Leviticus, but a bold act of defiance against his father. Can you imagine the show? There on the rooftop of the palace, the counselor, the former counselor of David, is telling his son to shack it up with his concubines in the presence of Israel. Bold violation of God's law, and clear defiance of David. What do you make of all of this? Well, two things. One, remember, in all of this, the Lord has kindly planted Hushai. Hushai, we are told, is David's friend, David's confidant. We learn from the previous chapter, he is David's spy. He is going in to infiltrate Absalom's administration and there be an advocate for David. And here in the midst of this chaos, here in the midst of this sin, here in the midst of this clear defiance of David, the Lord has somebody fighting for David. There he has a friend in Hushai. Oh, my friends, do not ever discount the blessing of God's people. You may only have one Hushai. You may only have one friend amidst the people of God, and yet the Lord strategically and kindly gives friends to endure the heartache of trial and tribulation. But not only do you see the Lord's kindness in providing Hushai, who is, as we're told in this text, a friend to David, we also see in the marvelous mystery of God's providence, Him working behind the scenes to bring the fulfillment of His promise. What is so astoundingly ironic is that while Ahithophel betrayed David, he was unwillingly fulfilling God's commands. It's astounding. Even when he meant it for evil, God clearly meant this act for good. The key to the entire text is all the way back in 2 Samuel 12. You can look at that text briefly. 2 Samuel 12, verses 10 to 13. Nathan brings a word of judgment upon David and says in 2 Samuel 12, verses 10 to 13, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, David, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house," i.e., Absalom. "And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. You did this sin secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. You will suffer the consequence of your sin." But David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." Now, what is so striking about all of this is that while Ahithophel was attempting to betray David, the Lord took his clear sin and used it for the fulfillment of his promise. In many ways, it's a foreshadowing of Judas, is it not? Judas is the archetype betrayer in the New Testament. He had buddied himself up to Jesus, ministered alongside of Jesus, and yet for a few small coins, betrayed Jesus to the Roman Empire. Just for a few small coins, sold out the Savior. And yet we're told, both by Jesus in John 17 and Peter in Acts chapter 1, that that betrayal by Judas was to fulfill the Scriptures in sending the Son of God to overcome evil. Remarkable how we intend things for evil, and yet the Lord uses even our sin to fulfill His word and bring the Savior. As Peter very famously said in Acts 2:23, "Jesus was delivered according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed Him by the hands of lawless men." God designed Jesus to die for sinners, and He died by your sinful hands. It is the mystery of human responsibility and God's sovereignty, and yet both are clearly stated here. God is working behind the scenes to fulfill His word, not only in bringing judgment to David, but ultimately bringing salvation. Because there is a sense when you get to the end of this text and you realize David is not alone. He has the comfort of the gospel that in the midst of his sin, he receives blessing and not cursing. He has the comfort of God's people that the Lord has given him a friend in Hushai. And he has the confidence of God's unwavering commitment to his promise to fulfill his word despite our own sin. Also, when we come to the New Testament, we discover those glorious truths that Jesus indeed was cursed for our salvation. And he was forsaken that we might never be alone. So today we have the comfort of knowing that despite our sin, we receive not cursing but blessing, not judgment but mercy, not punishment but grace. And God shows us his commitment to us by giving us his Son, by giving us godly friends, and by giving us his word, that we might know beyond the shadow of a doubt that we in Christ are never alone. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for the testimony of David, who can say, "It may be that the Lord will look upon my iniquity, and the Lord will repay me with good for this cursing today." We thank you that despite our sin, you save us in Jesus Christ, who became a curse for us. We praise you that Jesus stood condemned in our place, that the hope of our blessing is in a cursed king. And Father, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, use your word to remind us of the promises of the gospel, especially when the evil one hurls accusatory accusations at us and when we are tempted to believe them. O Lord, remind us of those words of Christ that it is finished, that the punishment that we deserved was paid by a cursed king. And so that guilt, that punishment no longer hangs over us. We are free from the guilt of our sin. So thank you for Christ, who redeemed us from the curse of the law and stood condemned in our place, that we might know tonight not cursing but blessing, not judgment but mercy, not punishment but grace. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Amen.